can think of no less than 20 young people serving in Japan, California, Texas, Kentucky, and all over Hawaii in church-related vocations because we were touched by the influence of Dr. James Belote and other missionaries like him. So now we see and measure why C.J. McDonald, this layman, was led of the Lord to begin work in a little town 23 miles away from Honolulu. Oh, my friends, there is a crying need today for more people like Dr. Belote and other missionaries like Victor Kuhn, the Woodwards, the McCormicks, Martha Morrison, Grace Wells, all of whom are present in this auditorium this morning. It really should be impressed upon our minds that God's perfect laws of nature are present in the universe, but man only gradually discovers portions of them. Physicists find themselves in somewhat of a dilemma at the present time concerning light propagation. Many, many hypotheses have been proposed, but no one hypothesis is satisfactory in the minds of scientists. Thus, presently, our understanding of physical light rests in theories, whereas our spiritual light is a fact. Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The symbol of light used by our Lord to portray his nature and pronounce his claims can hardly be surpassed. For it is through the phenomenon of light that physicists have come to learn more about matter in the world and to broaden our knowledge and understanding of the universe about us. All that physical light is to the universe, Jesus Christ claims for himself in relation to the spiritual universe. Through him, we have come to know God, our Heavenly Father, and we have come to learn more about ourselves and how our needs may be met in him. The claim is that in darkness, we may come to know him who is light. Even as man may despair in physical darkness, there is hope and life in spiritual light. Dr. Toyohiko Kagawa was once threatened with blindness and lay for months in the dark with scorching pains in his eyes. Yet he wrote, and I quote, "Health is gone, sight is gone, but as I lie forsaken in the dark room, God still gives light. In the center of things there is a heart, but as I lie here out yonder side, there is darkness, yet out yonder side, God still gives light." Though we live in the 20th century, we are still confronted with matters that reach back to the dawn of creation. We are constantly reminded that man without his creator is helpless. As the world revolves, a portion of the world basks in light while the other in darkness. Though we often use the term one world, it still in many ways involves two worlds, the world of the past and the present, the ignorant and the educated, the hungry and the well-fed, the naked and the clothed, the world of the haves and the have-nots, a divided world, a portion enjoying relative peace, the other caught in the throes of revolution, crises, and conflict. This is the dilemma of our time. There have been more changes in the past 50 years than there were in the previous 2,000 years. The towering skyscraper, jet planes, automatic machines, cinemascope, television, missiles, and satellites are only some of our modern wonders. But these have not answered man's problems of unhappiness, emptiness, depression, crime, divorce, suicide, and sin. Electronics and atomic fission have not rendered obsolete the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer to man's problems and is the light of the world. The paradox of our time is that with all the progress science and technology have made, one half of the world has been left behind in the midnight of ignorance. It is even more tragic to realize that while we as Christians enjoy liberty and light, three-fourths of the world sits shackled in sin and stumbles and gropes in darkness. Man's needs are ever before us, and his spiritual plight evokes the cries of the forsaken. It is said that Gautama Buddha, born a royal prince, enjoyed luxuries most people never experienced. One day he was challenged by four sights. First, a decrepit old man, broken tooth, gray-haired. Secondly, a diseased man, repulsive, with running sores. Thirdly, a dead man. Fourthly, a monk who had renounced the world. Buddha believed in the Hindu doctrine of transmigration, that souls are endlessly reborn through reincarnation and are either rewarded or punished justly for the previous life lived. Buddha sought to short-circuit or escape the wheel of reincarnation. No, this doctrine is far from our Christian concept of facing life and coping with its problems. But the challenging picture is still that of life and human need. Though these scenes were seen about 532 BC, it is still a picture of our day and time. The decrepit old man, broken tooth and gray hair, reminds us that life moves on like a river. The time is precious because the soul of man is precious. If the light of Christianity is to dawn upon the world, we must race against decay and time to reach the multitudes who have lived over a span of time and who face the sunset of life. The picture of the diseased man, repulsive with running sores, brings to mind a world which has always been in desperate physical need. Yet, if these physical needs are to be met, they must first stir the heart to Christ-like concern and compassion. The light of God's love must shine upon our hearts to keep it warm and compassionate, that we may always be a people who care even as God cares. Then the picture of the dead man calls to remembrance that even as men die, there are those who are spiritually dead. So often those who are spiritually dead are under the delusion that to live a good life, or to be sincere, or merely to have a religion will suffice. How easy it is for us to misconstrue material blessings as the answer for the abundant, complete life. May we not forget that many of our own loved ones and friends and people throughout the world who have been blessed with plenty materially are spiritually bankrupt and are dead to eternal life. This picture of the dead man behooves us to really see man as God sees him, bereft of righteousness, sinners, having need of redemption. Lastly, there is the picture of the monk who had renounced the world. It is a challenge for both old and young alike to make life count for the most. It is not the signal for a retreat to a convent or a monastery or even a life of ease, but the trumpet call to invest our lives among men for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. It calls for a life of discipline and genuine dedication, that men and women throughout the world who are engulfed in the shades of night may be brought into the plains of light in Christ Jesus. For it is he who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. May we as Christians respond now while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. I stand before you as an evidence of God's grace, a mission product, because you cared, because you prayed, because you have gone, because you have given.
I came under the influence of the gospel. The light came to me.
And in Christ Jesus,
I have experienced this wonderful,
soul-shaking,
life-transforming life.
I thank you.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Say to the nations, the Lord reigneth. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He fashioned the nations from the dust. Praise him, all the ends of the earth. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. America, our nation, God has shed his grace on thee. In spacious skies and amber waves of grain, in patriot dreams that saw beyond the years, and pilgrim feet that wore freedom's thoroughfare across your wilderness, with holy fire that stirred the flame of liberty in the hearts of people called Baptist 150 years ago. Make holy this 50th year, for it shall be a jubilee unto you. Proclaim liberty to all the inhabitants of the land. The Liberty Bell, one of the symbols of the Baptist Jubilee, rings an old message with new meaning. Free the people from oppression. Minister to the stranger living among you. Show compassion each to his neighbor. Walk together in Christian love. Hold high the torch of his salvation.
Jesus shall reign with a song, does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more.
The torch is the other symbol of the Baptist Jubilee. It burns in our hearts an eternal message for this new age. He is the light of the world. We are the light of the world. His mission is ours. Preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Heal the brokenhearted. Glory in his salvation and tell his deeds to the people. Then shall all bondage cease. The light of his salvation will dispel the darkness of sin. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He shall reign, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ. Liberty and light will prevail throughout the land. And of this kingdom there shall be no end, for Jesus shall reign forever and ever. I guess you can see out there, but it is absolutely dark from up here. It'd be interesting to know what they do in this place, wouldn't it? I met one of my men as I came into the door. I had a hard time finding it. It's out here in the Atlantic Ocean somewhere. It's not on the mainland. It's out here. And he pointed to a sign there, and he said, "Pastor, this is the first time I've ever seen my preacher advertised as the world's biggest polar bear." This is my first time to be here, my first time to be in New Jersey. And I thought of a potato farmer that I met in Caribou, Maine. That's where United States Highway 1 begins. And I held an area revival meeting with all the churches up there in a big high school gym.
light.
They sought light.
A mist, not of nature's making, had settled thick over all England, obscuring what had been hell surest. A mother had changed her face. England, dear England, Mother England,
had become a stranger to children
she had so long held close to her breast. On the bald ocean, with their frugal little packs or trunks of feeble gold, sick with the weightless thought of being cast off, feeling nothing in a void, they nonetheless persevered. God is everywhere, they cheered themselves. Be bold. God is here. Then land, like Noah's dove. Bishop Laud's avenging voice was no more heard. Their knees were weak with a vast delight. Down they branched. Ah, dear Lord, how bright, how bright.
I was not ever the story that
worship God,
to praise Him
for His provident care, and to give thanks
for the almighty hand which had urged,
prodded, guided them to this new land of morning,
where the most precious of liberties would soon be born.
Thanks be to God,
the yearned for light
was found.
Instilling the love
of religious liberty into the hearts
of later generations who possessed this light was an incomparable Baptist
named Dr. George W. Truett. George Truett
came to Texas
as many another
out of the southern Appalachians, specifically
Clay County, North Carolina. Born 2 years after Appomattox,
of a strong evangelistic stock on his mother's side,
the Kimseys, both grandfather and uncle,
Baptist ministers.
Then his parents, in his 22nd year, moved clear out of the mountains
to White Right, Texas. George was not much
for the move, but glowing letters eventually fetched him,
along with Brother Luther, away from their teaching at Hiawassee Academy,
a North Georgia mountain school he had himself founded.
From the first, he was an able speaker.
He hoped to become a lawyer.
But the White Right Baptist made their Sunday school superintendent
a preacher instead,
literally by passing a resolution that they believed that he ought to be ordained forthwith. He and they had waited long enough, and so he was.
I was thrown in the stream and simply had to swim, he later attested.
And then, not long thereafter, he accepted
an even odder call from Dr. B.H. Carroll,
pastor at Waco, Texas,
to become financial agent for Baylor University and raise money to pay off a debt of
$92,000 for a school he had never attended and scarcely seen.
He was 2 years
in the completion of his task, an amazing feat by any standard.
And
when he entered as a student the next semester, it gave him the most auspicious debut any freshman ever had in the history of Baylor University. For most of 6 years, he lived in Dr. Carroll's home, and Dr. Carroll was that generation's greatest Baptist leader,
to put it in typically Texas praise.
Then George Truett went directly from a student pastorate in East Waco to become
pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas,
and remained for 40 years. How single out the greatest occasion in a life replete with great occasions? Pastor of 7,000, the world's
largest
Baptist church. President of the Baptist World Alliance. To cowboys at Pisano, as to soldiers in France, as to business leaders in Dallas, or as to Baptists everywhere, the Prince of Preachers. Out of hundreds of sermons, addresses all over the world, which the most memorable? By all accounts,
the hour and
15 minutes he spoke to the subject of Baptist and religious liberty on the east
steps of the national capitol
at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, May 16th, 1920, to 15,000 standing persons without the use of amplification of any kind. Out of that hour and 15 minutes,
he said,
it behooves us often to look backward as well as forward. We should be stronger and braver if we thought oftener of the epic days and deeds of our beloved and immortal dead. He said, the supreme contribution of the new world to the old is the contribution of religious liberty. And historic justice compels me to say that it was preeminently a Baptist contribution. He said, Baptists have one consistent record concerning liberty throughout all their long and eventful history. They have never been a party to oppression of conscience. The utterance of Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, is one of the most revolutionary utterances that ever fell from those lips divine. That utterance, once for all, marked the divorcement of church and state. It was the sunrise gun of a new day. Oh, my fellow Christians, he exhorted, if we are to be in the true succession of the mighty days and deeds of the early Christian era, or of those mighty days and deeds of our Baptist fathers in later days, then selfish ease must be utterly renounced for Christ and his cause, and our every gift and grace and power utterly dominated by the dynamic of his cross. Standing here in the shadow of our country's capital, compassed about us as we are with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us today renew our pledge to God and to one another that we will give our best to church and to state, to God and to humanity, by his grace and power, until we fall on the last sleep.
A hymn of long ago. In the front rank of American hymn writers stands Samuel Francis Smith. His hymnic works have long held a vital place in our American hymnody. A graduate of Harvard University, a classmate of Oliver Wendell Holmes, this Baptist minister has made a lasting contribution in the writing of our national hymn. It seems quite appropriate to sing, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, as we look upon this picture of George W. Truett preaching on the steps of the Capitol. America.
My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing, land where my fathers died, land of thy pilgrim pride, from every mountain side, let freedom ring. Our fathers, God, to thee offer of liberty, to thee. And from the hymn of long ago to the hymnody of today, May 19th, 1964, we turn to another hymn with a patriotic flavor, hymn number 2, America the Beautiful, hymn number 2 in our convention hymnal, O Beautiful for Spacious Skies, for Amber Waves of Grain. We shall sing, please, 2 stanzas, the first and fourth stanzas, hymn number 2, the first and fourth stanzas. May we stand together, please, as we sing.
Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above truth and plain, America, America, God shed his grace on thee, and from thy good with brotherhood from sea to shine. See.
Fourth stanza, please.
Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the
wonderful singing. May we remain standing, please, as we turn to hymn numbered 31. Hymn numbered 31, we've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. I'm anxious to hear this group sing this. Hymn numbered 31.
we've a story to tell to the nation, but you turn their heart to the right, a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a Savior to show to the nation, who the path sorrow hath trod, that all of the world, great people, may come to the truth of God. I come, truth of God, for the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning day bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall fall on earth, the kingdom of love and light.
We're going to have to sing that chorus one more time. Will you do it? Take a deep breath. And let's sing that chorus, for the darkness shall turn to dawning. Let's try to fill this mighty auditorium. May we sing, please, on the chorus.
For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning day bright, and Christ's great kingdom come on earth.
We have one more hymn to sing, and I really believe you can do it better standing. It's To God Be the Glory. Now, if you just have to sit down, please feel free to. But the rest of us are going to remain standing as we sing hymn number 28. There are just two stanzas of it. To God Be the Glory, great things He hath done. Pick up the tempo just a little bit right from the beginning now.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, bless the earth in His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Great things He hath taught us, great things He hath done. Born great are rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be a wonder of transport when Jesus we see. Praise
the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things I've done.
Thank you for a great singing. Be seated, please.
The Reverend Joseph W. D. Kreft was born in Virginia in 1809. He followed in the footsteps of his father, who was a Baptist preacher for more than 30 years. After completing his education at the Virginia Baptist Seminary, now the University of Richmond, he served churches in Virginia as pastor until 1846. When he was appointed as a missionary to Texas by the Board of Domestic Missions of the Southern Baptist Convention, the same board that we know today as the Home Mission Board. He raised more money for missions, erected more houses of worship, and constituted more churches than any man in the Southwest. Joseph W. D. Kreft was ever busy doing good, singing, praying, writing, and preaching. And though perhaps no more apostolic man was ever sent to the Southwest, his annual salary never exceeded $500. Out of the past, his letters touch our hearts today, impelling us to rededicate ourselves, to use every effort to tell all people in this great land of ours of the Savior's love. For thus it was written by this humble man who was untiring in so spending his life and his days.
San Antonio, Texas, March 1873. To the Reverend M.T. Sumner, Board of Domestic Missions, Marion, Alabama. Dear Brother Sumner, I am not certain what stories have come to you out of this vast state of Texas in the years that I have been here under appointment as a missionary of our Board of Domestic Missions. I have seen able men whose influence has brought this young state to a beginning of a most extraordinary missionary conquest. I came here with a strong conviction that whatever denomination took possession of a young and growing country such as this in the name of religion would hold it ever after by a stronger and more enduring tie than the sword of the conqueror could ever bestow. If our denomination does its duty, we may, in a few years, see the influence of all that we believe and hold dear, undoubtedly pervading these territories for the distant generations. It is difficult to believe that 27 years have gone by since our ship docked at the small town of Galveston. This Virginian had hardly known what first his eyes would see in the faraway country known only by the name of Texas. The sight of men and women, looking not too different from those back in the Virginia church where I had been pastor, made me wonder if after all I had come to such a wild country as I had been told I would find. The people who met our boat were kind and showed a genuine hospitality as they took us into their homes for food and rest. Not too far inland, I found my field of work. Often, I rode on horseback through summer heat or rude winter winds, preaching in the homes and holding meetings in scattered church houses here and there. By the fireside of the early settlers, I read and explained the Word of God. Many precious hours were spent with families telling of His love and mercy. And especially was I needed during the terrible tragedy of the yellow fever epidemic, which took hundreds of lives. This was indeed a sad time in many homes. When the darkness of the Civil War came, I was exceedingly apprehensive for our missionary work, for it had just begun to really grow. Was all this to be blotted out, I wondered? In 1863, our whole enterprise did come to a complete collapse, for the manpower of the state, including lads of 13 and 14, were rushed into the great struggle. Everywhere, it was the conviction of our Baptist people that the spiritual needs of the brave men in the army were our paramount responsibility and justified neglect of the home field. The Texas Convention that year gave money on the spot with which to send missionaries to the men in the army. Some of this was subscribed in bales of cotton, Mrs. Kreft being one who gave a bale. I was one of four missionaries appointed. I find it difficult to forget the horror suffering of those awful days. I only pray that my witness among the wounded, dying and lonely, was a blessing and to God's glory. Many a soldier found comfort in God's word in the light of the campfires. Many a soul was committed to God's keeping. And thus the years have passed as I have gone here and there, trying to do His will wherever He called. This past year, many of our convention felt the reproach of having no church in the city of San Antonio, its largest city. Because I believe this to be a matter of great importance and feel in my heart that God would have me give myself wholly to this task, I write this letter of resignation to you. I do trust my decision will be understood by the board and blessed of God in the years to come. There is much land to be possessed. Sincerely, your friend and co-laborer in Christ, J. W. D. Kreft.
And into the present, this letter comes from the Associate Secretary, the Department of Missionary Personnel of the Home Mission Board, from Nathan Porter, the son of the Paul Porters, our missionaries to Brazil. This letter comes, "Dear Miss Bling, since the time I was a young teenager, I knew God had a definite plan and purpose for my life in mission service. Today, Fran and I are all the more convinced that we are in the center of God's will as we serve in Missions USA. Some friends have spoken of Nathan Porter as a South American missionary to North America, for of course he was born in Brazil of our Southern Baptist missionaries there. Though Brazilian by birth and culture, through Brazilian schools, neighbors, individual Baptists and churches gave me much of what I am today," he says. "Strange as it may seem, God has placed a new nation, a new great people for whom I am to be burdened, the United States of America. I cannot get away from the fact that our mission field is at our doorstep. My area of work, the college campuses, await to hear the call of Christ and the great challenge of world missions in the USA and overseas. I am convinced that we in the United States need to know that if a man does not have Jesus in his life, he has nothing. And we know that approximately 125 million in our land have nothing. This is spiritual poverty, USA. Nathan writes, "We who have Christ are missionaries. Our mission field is where we are as well as where we are not. We must win our land to Christ, lest we lose the world. God gave me a great heritage in his grandparents, he says. My parents invested their lives in Brazil. The home they gave me makes me mighty grateful and proud. My friends in Woman's Missionary Union have made investments in my life.
Money,
prayers, education, opportunities of service, interest, friendship, and love. Fran, Becca, Leslie, and I have a wonderful home. Truly, it is God's grace, he adds, unmerited favor. Does not this letter remind us again of the passage that we have referred to from time to time, a translation of 2 Corinthians 2:3? Do we need letters of introduction to you or from you? No, you're all the letter we need, a letter written on our heart. Any man can see it for what it is and read it for himself. And as for you, it is plain that you are a letter that has come from Christ, given us to deliver. A letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on stone tablets, but on the pages of the human heart. Nathan Porter.